Thank you for coming tonight to the Wednesday night Building Blocks of Prophecy study here at Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church. On Wednesday nights, we teach Bible prophecy, and on Sundays, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter with the sermon. We're in Acts chapter 10 in our Sunday studies with Pastor Ken Kerrigan, senior pastor, teaching the message, and I'm blessed to be here tonight teaching the prophecy message. So tonight we're going to take part two of the study we did last week, which was the temples of the Lord. We were talking about the temples of the Lord, and we talked about the history of the previous temples of the Lord, and we know that there were basically three. There was the original tabernacle, which was a tent that was the pattern of God for the children of Israel. They had a tent that they would set up, and they would stay in that tent and serve God and worship God. And then when it was time to move, the fire would come from heaven, and that would light their way at night to travel. And in the day, they had a cloud that was the Shekinah glory of God that carried them through the day and covered them from the heat. And they would travel to where the Lord wanted them to go. They would set up the tent again, and they would stay there, and they wouldn't leave until the Lord told them to move. And that was the tabernacle. And then there was the first temple, which came in 960 BC. That was called Solomon's Temple. And that lasted 374 years, and it was destroyed in 586 BC. And then they had a 70-year gap where they had no temple. Then the second temple was built in 516 BC, and that temple lasted 586 years. It was refurbished in 20 BC by King Herod, and that temple lived until AD 70, when it was destroyed. So those two historical temples and that tabernacle, that's a matter of history. There's no doubt about it. It's actual history. But then there's prophecy. There's a prediction that two temples are yet to come. The temple that will be built for the tribulation, that's the one we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. We talked about a little bit last time. And then there's going to be a fourth temple built for the millennial age, and that will be the end of the temples on earth. But there's also a human temple, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church, the glorious church of Jesus Christ, indwelled by the temple of God, and that's a temple. And then there's a heavenly temple up there. And all of the temples, whether we're talking about the tabernacle, talking about Solomon's temple, talking about Herod's temple, talking about the tribulation temple that the Antichrist will go in and desecrate, or the millennial temple where Jesus will literally rule and reign from in the millennial age, all of those temples are patterned after the temple that's up in heaven. So there's actually seven temples altogether. If you count the tabernacle and the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church, the heavenly temple, and all of the four that are earthly temples, it makes the perfect number of seven. So it's kind of interesting. And what you see in tonight's study, we're going to talk about this. There's history, there's prophecy, and then there's mystery. So we're going to touch on those three elements tonight. It's pretty amazing. Some would teach that the first two temples in the tabernacle is all there is. They don't see prophecy. They don't see future. They don't see a future temple. They don't see a millennial temple. They only talk about the end of it all and going up to the heavenly temple and being in heaven and the New Jerusalem. And they'll accept that, but they will not accept the futurism of prophecy. We are futurists. We're dispensationalists. We believe in the distinctive work of God in the work in Israel's past, in the church age, and then Israel's future in the millennial age, in the tribulation age. So we believe that there's a third temple that will be built in Jerusalem in the first half of the tribulation. We talked about this last time. We talked about how it's a preposterous thought. Why would anyone build an ancient temple? Why do they build ancient temples and reinstitute blood sacrifices and animal sacrifices and all that? If we were just talking here in logical terms, nobody would see any need for that. They would think that's silly. That's never going to happen. But the Bible says it must happen. Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." This is speaking of the Antichrist in the tribulation period, in a rebuilt Jewish temple where they are doing sacrifices again. He will go in and say, "I am God. You don't need to worship anything else." And he'll end those sacrifices, and he's going to actually desecrate that temple with an image of himself. And it's actually a prophecy in the Bible. Daniel 12:11, it says the same thing. "And from that time, the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. There shall be 1,290 days. And that period of time is when that's going to happen. It's the second half of the tribulation. He sets it up in the middle, and it runs right to the end, this temple desecration. Then Matthew 24, Jesus speaking, the red letters in your Bible. He says, "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Jesus is saying there's going to be a time when there's going to be a desecration of the temple. And he says, Daniel the prophet spoke of this. So he actually validates Daniel's prophecy. If Jesus believes it, that's good enough for me. There's a lot of critics that say, "Oh, Daniel was written after the events took place, and you know, you can't trust that Daniel wrote it," and all that, the higher critics, they call them. But Jesus said Daniel wrote it. Jesus said, this is what Daniel said. So I'll take the words of Jesus over any of these so-called higher critics. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So there's coming a time when this false Christ will go into the temple of God and say that he is God. It says it in Daniel, says it in Matthew, says it in 2 Thessalonians. And in Revelation 11:1, we read this. This tied into the message of the two witnesses. It says, "And there was given me a reed unto like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So this is speaking of the second half of the tribulation. The Gentiles and the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of man, will surround Jerusalem and trample it down. And if God himself did not intervene, they would be destroyed. It says, if the Lord doesn't shorten those days, no flesh shall survive. But the Lord will shorten those days. But you see, these verses clearly tell us that there must be a third temple built in order for these events to take place. So we know that it will happen. Now, when the Israelites worshiped God in their temples and they followed the prescribed pattern, the Shekinah glory came down. I want you to see that tonight, because we're going to be talking about these literal, physical, historical temples and what has happened in the past. We're talking a little bit here about prophecy, things that are yet to happen in the future. But I want to talk a little bit more tonight about the mystery of the temple of God, which is what we are, the church. In Numbers 9:15, it says, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even, there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night." So that's that tabernacle. in the wilderness, when they were doing what they were supposed to do and setting up the tabernacle and worshiping God and following God's orders, God led them by the pillar of fire by night and the Shekinah glory cloud by day. 2 Chronicles 5:11, it says, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, and the sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." You see, they had set up the temple the right way. They had done everything the way they were supposed to do. All the instruments were in place, and it was patterned after the temple that's in heaven. And they did everything right, and they praised the Lord, and they were giving their sacrifices, doing everything. And it says the glory of the Lord fell down, and it was so thick, that the power of God and the glory of God in that temple, that they couldn't even take it. They were just overwhelmed with the presence and the power of God. So we were talking about that last time in mentioning this temple and how important the temple was in Israel's history. And they actually, either when it was the tabernacle or the temples that I already mentioned, they were a big part of Jewish culture. They lived and died for their religion. They loved to be in the temple worshiping God. They did drift into idolatry, and that was what got them into trouble, because they also tempted God by worshiping other gods. But when they were doing the right thing, when they were living and operating in their proper order, God blessed them, and God encouraged them and helped them. And when they would disobey God, God would have to punish them and correct them. But he never cast them away. The Jews have never been cast away. They've simply been put in a what we might call a timeout period during the church age, but they will once again be reinstated after the tribulation period. We talked about the temple itself, though. There was an outer court where Gentiles and women could go and hang out, and it was a picture of God's mercy to everyone. God wants everyone saved. He doesn't want anyone to be left out. All right, so even in the time of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the old temples and tabernacles, God had an outer court where Gentiles and women were welcome. Then there was the inner court, where only the Jewish males could go. That was a part of their tradition. Only the priests and the males could go into that inner court, which was where they did the sacrifices, where they brought the animals. And all of these temples and tabernacles all had the same pattern. They had a outer court. And then in the inner court, it had a ramp, and on the top of the ramp was the brazen altar where they burned the sacrifices. And the sacrifices, it says in the scripture, it was like a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord when they would burn the animals and they would offer them up as a sacrifice. God's pleased with that because that's what he prescribed. He prescribed, take an animal, bring it to the priest, let him take the blood from the animal, and then put it on the altar and offer it as a sacrifice. And it was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would perform one day. But after the inner court came the holy place. Only the priests could go in to the holy place. Only priests were allowed in the holy place. And then we talked about how the high priest, once a year, went into the most holy place. And he offered blood and sacrifice for the people. And that was the way that they worshiped their God. It happened every year that way, where God would go in, use the high priest to go in and put the blood on the altar, and the mercy seat was there, which was a picture of the heavenly mercy seat. They had the angels there where their wings touched, and the mercy seat was all gold, and it pictures the heavenly throne of God, where there are angels praising God and worshiping God, and it's all a picture of heaven. And that was where only the high priest could go. and the practices of the priesthood we talked about last time, as an act of worship, the priest would go to the brass laver and wash, and that was the first step. They would wash their clothes, they would wash their bodies, and that was the first thing that they would do. Then they would go to the brass altar and burn offerings. The offerings were, like I said, they were offered up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And then, after they did the offerings and the sacrifices, they would then come down to what's called the molten sea. And the molten sea was another area where they would wash. So after they had been doing all the sacrifices, remember now, they're cutting animals and they're putting animals on the altar and burning, and there's a lot of work involved, and they're covered with blood and dirt and, I mean, everything. And they come down and they clean up again. And after they clean up at the molten sea, they then change their clothes to do various duties, because there were other duties in the temple. There was the arranging of the tables and the lighting of the lamp and the candles, and there was all this stuff that they would do in the temple as duties as priests. And then the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to go before the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was there to burn incense. The high priest would burn incense inside that Holy of Holies and offer the blood sacrifice. So all of that was what we talked about last time, was what was done in the priestly temples. But now, how does this apply to us, the church, as church-age believers? I'm glad you asked, because this is where we go from history, and we talked a little bit about prophecy, but now we're going to talk about mystery. In the book of Ephesians, you have three places where you see this. There was a thing called the mystery of his will. Let me read it for you in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So this is a mystery that now, you know, prior to this time, it was only Jewish. There was no church. There was no Gentiles allowed into the worship of God. I already said it. They were allowed in the outer court, but never in the inner court. You had to be a Jew for that. So what's going on here? There's something new happening. And it says it's the mystery of his will. God has always wanted all men to know him and to love him and to worship him. So in Ephesians, he tells us how it goes. Then in Ephesians 3, it says this. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, the gospel was a mystery. They had no idea of this thing called the church. The Old Testament prophets had no idea of the church. They didn't know that God was going to do this amazing thing, that he was going to send his son to die in agony and blood on the cross, that he was going to offer him up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. All they knew was animal sacrifices and a system of religion. But Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that, and that's what he came to do. And it's telling us here that it was the mystery of his will, the mystery of Christ. And then there's one more in Ephesians. In chapter 5, verse 32, it says this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, God is talking about the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, and he says it's compared to the relationship of Christ and the church. It's a mystery, he said, but Christ and the church are united in a way that is similar to the uniting of a man and a woman in marriage. Okay, so what's the comparison? Well, when it comes to God, you can only have one God. When it comes to Christ, you only have one Savior. When it comes to a marriage, you're only supposed to have one wife, one husband for life. And that's the picture. and we're supposed to be giving our lives for our marriages, and Christ gave his life for the church. So there's that picture there. But notice the common denominator, it's all mystery. There's the mystery of the church. There's the mystery of his will. There's the mystery of the Gentiles being included into the covenant of God. So this is all what the scriptures teach about these things. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says this: Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. See, we as Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, it's telling us over and over again that we are the temple of God. And then one last passage in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, speaks again of this mystery. Verse 26, Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and this is the key, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what the church is. It's a body of believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the living God. And just as those physical temples and tabernacles were real and a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, the church, the glorious church of Jesus Christ that's been on the earth since the day of Pentecost and will be here until the rapture of the church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit on earth. And this, again, Paul says, it is a mystery hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So I'm making a case that the Bible teaches that the church is the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we all know that. We've all been taught that, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And when we get saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we become believers. The Holy Spirit is given as the earnest of our inheritance when we believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring on the hand of a woman or a man when they're betrothed to be married. They're wearing a ring to say we're engaged. But it's not finished until the marriage happens, right? Well, we have the same situation right now. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're waiting to be taken out. The bride, who is Christ, the groom, which is Christ, is coming for the bride, which is the church. And one day, could be today, could be any moment. It's called the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any moment. Christ could come, the voice of the archangel, the shout could come, and the trumpet could sound, and the dead in Christ could rise first, and then those who are alive and remain should be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord forever. That's what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And thus we will be with the Lord forever. So we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But while we're here and while we're waiting for that event, we are to be salt and light. Salt prevents decay, and light gives illumination. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the good news and tell men about Jesus Christ and to learn how to obey his commandments and be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's our mission. That's called the Great Commission. And then the Great Commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the great commandment. And so we're supposed to be salt and light, fulfilling the Great Commission, living out the Great Commandment, so that the world will see that there's something radically different about us and that they're going to want to have it and to be saved and to know that they're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. And they're going to have this promise for the future and this power to overcome temptation and sin and evil in this day, in this age in which we're living. So that's what the mission of the church is. So the question is, I mean, we understand that we're to be a living temple. How can we live that out? So the way that we can live that out is by following the pattern that has been given to us by our holy God. And as an act of worship, we will live out these steps just like the priest in the old covenant, right? The priest did these practices and these acts of worship in the temples that we talked about. Now in our heavenly temple, our earthly bodies, which have become a temple for the Holy Spirit, we also can act out these elements. So we're going to talk a little bit about how that works, how we live it out right now. In the old covenant, God had a temple for his people. As the glorious church, we are a people for his temple. 2 Corinthians tells us, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price." All the pattern we see in the literal physical temples we see in Scripture leads us to the reality that we are a spiritual temple for the Spirit of God. So as we looked at those practices, we can now practically apply some of these practices. What we learned is how we can prepare ourselves to worship God. A lot of what I'm going to share with you right now comes from a book I read years ago by Nancy Missler, Chuck Missler's wife. It was called Private Worship, The Key to Joy. Just as the Israelites were called by God to worship him and him alone, they were given a temple and a way to commune with God. And when they did it exactly as God prescribed, the Shekinah glory cloud fell upon them, and it was awesome. We read it out of Chronicles. We read it out of the passages I read, how that glory cloud would come down. It was so thick that the priests couldn't even minister. They just were overwhelmed by the presence of God. Well, this is a pattern to follow. So those elements each can be illustrated now. The first element was the brazen laver, the brass laver, okay? So the brass laver was where they went in and they washed. That was the first washing. So before they could even go into the temple of God, before they could even do anything, even preparing themselves to walk in the building, they had to go to the brazen laver. And what the brazen laver was, it was a place to physically wash, but it was also a place to spiritually prepare their minds and their hearts. So as Christians, we can do the same thing. We get our minds right before we come even into the house of God. Now, this isn't just when you come to church on Wednesday nights or Sundays. This practice that I'm illustrating here can be every day of our lives. Because we're going to run into the workplace, we're going to run into people in our families, we're going to run into people on the street, and if we're prayed up and properly prepared, we're going to be ready for the encounters that we're going to have. But if we just go out of the door in the morning without any preparation, we're leaving ourselves naked for the challenges that have come our way. And the devil is very good at putting things in front of us that are going to challenge our faith. So the first thing is that brazen laver where they wash. Now, what this does to us spiritually is you recognize all selfish thoughts and emotions. And you're going to do a hands and face washing here. So, you know, it's a mental thing, right? Before you even go into a time of prayer with God, just go before the Lord and, you know, get rid of the stinking thinking. Get rid of all the thoughts in your mind that are not of God. You know, cleanse your mind and your emotions of any selfish thoughts, anything that's not of God, anything that is selfish and, you know, basically prideful, you know, anything that's got to do with the flesh. We want to wash it away. We want to prepare our hearts and kind of cleanse ourselves from that. So that's your first step. The second step, which was the brazen altar in the Old Testament, in the old temples, right? So that brazen altar, we talked about that. That was where they brought the animals and they put them on the altar. First they would cut them up and those priests would prepare the animal. They'd skin them and they'd get them all ready to go and put them on the barbecue, as it was. And then they would offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And then they would, you know, sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, on the instruments. The blood was used all through the altar, right? So the blood of Jesus, the Bible says in 1 John, cleanses us from all sin. As Christians, we have the blood of Jesus. Something we didn't hear a lot about these days anymore. There's not a lot of talk about the blood, but the blood is powerful. Jesus' blood is what makes the devil run for cover. When you talk about the blood and you get under the blood and trust in the blood, then you're going to be in a good place with God and the devil won't have any power over your life. But if we go to the brazen altar for sacrifice, we are going to confess and repent of anything that the Holy Spirit shows us. Unconditionally forgive anyone who has harmed us. And that's a very important element here, by the way. Unforgiveness blocks blessing. If you have resentment and unforgiveness in your heart, you can't worship God. Remember what Jesus said about the people that would go to the temple? He said, if you have a gift to bring to the temple, but you have something against your brother, put your gift down on the altar and then go make it right with your brother and then come back and offer your gift. Because he said, you know, you can't love God and worship God and have a blessing from God while you're harboring resentment. And you remember Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who trespass against us, right? And then at the end of that prayer, he says, for if you forgive not those who forgive who've wronged you, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you either. I mean, forgiveness is a big deal. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years in counseling sessions and different things that are harboring resentment and bitterness and you know, their lives are falling apart, but they still want to hold on to this bitterness and resentment. You can't do that. You have to let go. So confession and repentance of all that the Holy Spirit shows us is what has to go up on the brazen altar. And it's going up like a sacrifice. You're just going to lay it down and let it burn. Let the holy fire of God burn it up. So at that second stage, you can see that. In the third step, which is the molten sea, where you're going to go for some more washing, that's the third step. Now you give everything over to God, which is not of faith. Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are anything that's not of faith. Actually, this is a continuation of the brazen altar. Everything that's not of faith, you give it over to God. Remember what the Bible says? If it's not of faith, it's sin. So if you start to eat your food, it says, you know, if your conscience is not clear, like you maybe this food was offered to an idol and you wanted to eat it, but you know it's offered to an idol, it says you can't eat it because you don't have a good conscience over it. He says, don't eat it. So it's not of faith. So anything that's not of faith is sin. So you want to offer up everything that the Lord shows you. You're going to want to make sure that everything is put on the altar of sacrifice, and that's the way that you burn up all the impurities that are in your life, your heart, your mind, your emotions, your will. And this is going to give you a clean conscience, a clean heart before God. And then that brings you to the fourth position, which is the molten sea. In the molten sea is where we actually are going to get cleansed again. Remember, we started by getting cleansed at the brazen laver. And we washed away all of our selfish thoughts and emotions. But here at the molten sea, you want to go to the Word of God. This is when you read God's Word and only He can sanctify and heal our souls. We get a whole body washing and a changing of our clothes when we read the Word of God. You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is it's like water. It says, husbands, wash your wives with the pure water of the Word. You know, the husband should be praying over and reading Scripture and sharing Scripture with the wife to cleanse her with the Word. And, you know, that works with your children, that works with other people in your family. Whenever you're reading the Word or people that you come in contact with, you first read it for your own self. You read it to put it in your body, to put it in your mind, and to memorize it, right? To come to understand the Word of God. And as you read God's Word, He sanctifies and heals our souls, and He teaches us what He wants us to know. It says in the Bible, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, you have to have the Word. The Word is the key to it all, because that's how you learn. You know, Jesus is the living Word. This is the written Word. This is the instructions, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. You know, this is everything we need to know to live a fruitful and productive life on the earth while we're here. And then, I mean, we'll still be studying it and loving it and learning from it when we get to the other side, because we'll have the best Bible studies that anyone could ever have up there. But while we're here, we're supposed to be reading the Word. Now, that's a problem with so many Christians. You know, it says, these two has God joined, and never shall they part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. So many people, their Bibles are dusty because they don't read them. They don't lift them up. And, you know, some people have written inside their Bible, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book, right? So if you're not reading the Word, then you're not getting that last washing that you need. So then if you've done the other four steps, where you've washed your mind at the brazen laver, you've offered up everything that's sinful and repented of it and confessed of it at the brazen altar, then you've gone to the molten sea and you've read God's Word to place in you good, healthy, sanctifying, holy thoughts, and you understand doctrine, you understand how to live and how to serve, and all that is found in the Word, then you are now ready to enter into His holy presence. It says that we are now able to enter boldly, having put off the old man and put on the new man. See? By doing those steps, I mean, it's not legalism. This isn't a ritual or steps. This is just a pattern that people can employ in their quiet time that'll help them to get closer to God, because it's patterned after the temple. It's patterned after what God has prescribed in His temple worship, right? So we're the temples of the Holy Spirit. So this is how we can put this to work in our day, in our age. The reason so much of our spiritual lives are so weak is because we don't take time to get alone with God. We don't align ourselves to Him and meet with Him clean, confessed, and changed. This is a tremendous reality. God is holy, and He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. I'm so blessed to be here with you tonight and talking about these things. And this teaching has reminded me of disciplines I had years ago. I also have, these things that we're talking about, you can go in a roller coaster effect. You know, you can be really good at prayer and Bible study and fellowship and witnessing for periods of your life, and then you can go through periods of dry spots where you don't do any of this. I totally understand. I've been there. But when you recognize that these are disciplines that you've fallen away from, and that's where your dryness has come from, and you're not maybe as excited about the Lord now as you were 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago, right? I've heard Adrian Rogers say this: if you love Jesus less today than you did yesterday, then you're a backslider. We should be loving Him more and more all the time and growing and, you know, I've even heard Greg Laurie say this one, the Christian life is like a grease pole, you know? A grease pole. You have to be climbing all the way up or you're just going to slide down. And that's true, right? I mean, Christianity, it's hard. You have to live this life. I mean, you get to live it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you try to live it in the flesh, you'll fail every time and you'll just compromise and you'll just think, I can't reach it. It's too high of a bar that's set for me. No, it's not too high of a bar. You just have to follow the pattern and the disciplines. So good news is, if that's not you, if you haven't been following that pattern and, you know, you haven't been having a quiet time, a prayer time, preparing your heart, preparing your mind, getting clean before God, getting rid of unforgiveness, getting rid of unconfessed, unrepented of sin, then you can start right now. It's a new beginning. That's the beauty of grace. God's grace is new every morning. And that's the beauty of God's word to us at this time. We can change. And this year, starting today, can be different. We can all get serious about God. And we can see his glory in our lives. Now, I want to see his glory. I need his glory. I think our nation, our country, our families, our world needs to see the glory of God.